Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 38 as we continue our study of this portion of Scripture concerning Judah. In Genesis chapter 37, we saw the life of Joseph, and in Genesis chapter 39, we will continue with our meditation on the life of Joseph. So Genesis chapter 38 is a kind of an interlude and an intermission where the Bible takes a break and shifts its attention away from Joseph for a moment to consider Judah. And this passage is significant because it shows us the kind of brothers which Joseph had. So as Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis chapter 39 will focus on Joseph, we also have a glimpse of the kind of brothers that Joseph had. And yet at the same time, when we consider Genesis chapter 38, we also may wonder what is the significance of this. But when we come to the end of this chapter, the significance will be very clear. For this chapter really demonstrates the sovereignty of God, as the life of Joseph will also demonstrate. But this chapter really speaks of how all things work together for good. Now, we may not be able to see that yet, but when we come to the end of the chapter, it will be very apparent how God works all things for good. Now, the last time as we considered the life of Judah, what we have seen already was how Judah made friends with an Adullamite. And this Adullamite was someone who was of Canaan, so he would be a heathen, an unbeliever. And through his influence, he met a Canaanite woman. We are not told the name of this Canaanite woman. All that we know concerning her was that she was the daughter of Shua. And after he met this Canaanite woman, he then bore sons. And he gave his sons, his first son, which was Ur, and later Onan, and then the last son would be Shelah. And he gave his sons, first son at first, to marry to this woman named Tamar. But this soon led to the death of his first son because of the wickedness of the son. Now, the Bible does not specify for us exactly what was the wicked thing which this first son did. But later, the second son also died. Now, remember, we have explained that this was the practice in those days, that in order to continue the family line, when the older brother dies, the second brother is supposed to take the responsibility in carrying on the line of the family. And this second brother would be Onan, but he refused. He did not want to carry this responsibility, and so he deliberately not want to have any children with Tamar. And as a result of that, the Lord then judged him, and he died. So we know that the person who was responsible for their deaths, Ur and Onan, was themselves. They were the ones who were responsible for their deaths. But Judah was now suspicious, and that was what we considered the last time, where somehow he must have thought that there is a problem with this woman, Tamar, that anyone who married her would die. And as a result of that, he refused to give his third son, Shelah, to her to marry. But he made a promise. And of course, this was an empty promise that you see in verse 11. He says, "Remain a widow at my father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." So he says, remain a widow until Shelah is grown up, and then you can marry him. That's what he said to Tamar. But truly, the intention in his heart was he did not want anyone to marry Tamar because he thought that there must be a curse, there must be a problem with her. And this is also going to be something that we are going to see regarding the character of Judah. That as he was suspicious of others, somehow he was unable to see his own fault and his guilt until he came to this point of admission that Tamar is more righteous than I. And this brings us to our context and our passage this afternoon, where now we are going to consider this theme, more righteous than I. Now, when you look at Tamar, you see someone who was wicked. She was not exactly righteous or good. The meaning of the word righteous describes someone who is morally upright. It describes someone who will do what is right. Very clear, very principled with regard to what is right and what is wrong. This is someone who is righteous. But we know that Tamar was not righteous when you look at her conduct. That the way she deceived her father-in-law, trapped him, and then later then rubbed salt into his wound, exposed his guilt, embarrassed him. She was definitely not someone who was righteous as she deceived her father-in-law. But yet, in the evaluation of this whole situation, Judah's admission was that she was more righteous than I. In other words, Judah acknowledged that he was so unrighteous. He was so wicked. He had sinned. And if there's anything that we may say is a kind of a light, even in the midst of this dark passage. Now, by dark passage, I'm just describing simply how the Bible over here highlights the wickedness and the sinfulness of these people. But if anything, if there's any light, even in the midst of this sinfulness, it is Judah's final recognition of his own sinfulness and guilt. And that will bring us later to the end of this passage, which I believe is significant, okay, which we are going to look at this afternoon. But in light of this, there are three thoughts that we can see and learn from this passage. When Judah acknowledged that he was unrighteous, what was the unrighteousness that he saw? And do people today see unrighteousness for what it is? Are they able to have this true evaluation, this right judgment of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong? And we thank the Lord that today we have the standard of God's word to guide us in defining, in understanding what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes. But do you know that in the world today, they are trying to constantly redefine what is right and what is wrong? Whether it be through the popular media, through entertainment, through television shows, through books, they will try to redefine. They may come up with various ideas and their own theories in order to redefine in the minds of people what is right and what is wrong. This is what we will see in the world today. And even in society, even in civilized society, we will see how even the laws of the land, people think that it's through the laws of the land that what is right and what is wrong is defined. As long as something is not criminal, then it is right. As long as something is criminal, then it is wrong. But is this the definition of what is right and what is wrong in God's eyes? And you will see society, by and large today, the standard of what is right and wrong, the standard of morality is on the decline. You look at the countries, for example, one example that we constantly cite is the issue of homosexuality. You look at the countries that have legalized homosexuality in society. This would be a redefinition of what is right and what is wrong in their minds. And so it's very important for Christians today to know truly what is right and what does it mean to be righteous. And here we can learn what is righteous by seeing, first of all, how unrighteousness is manifested. Right? You see in the case of Judah how unrighteousness was manifested in his life. And when you recognize how unrighteousness is manifested, realize that the pattern will repeat itself today. That this kind of unrighteousness will also be found and seen in our times, perhaps in a different form, but the nature of it would be the same. And if we are able to recognize it, then we must keep away, stay away. this kind of unrighteousness. Now, how was Judah's unrighteousness manifested? You see that from verse 12 to verse 19. First of all, you again see that he kept this ungodly company. The unrighteousness of Judah was seen in the ungodly company that he kept. In verse 12, the Bible tells us, in the process of time. Now, the word process here means many. Okay, the word process literally means many. So, it simply describes how considerable amount of time has passed. Now, this is going to be significant because earlier on, Judah said that when my son Shelah is grown up, then you can marry her. But now, significant amount of time has passed means that he has grown up. A considerable amount of time has passed, and the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Okay, so Judah's wife died, passed away. Now, then what did Judah do? Judah was comforted, so after his sorrow and his grieving, he went up unto his ship shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, here we are introduced to the same person that was mentioned in verse 1. When he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So this was a Canaanite. And this same friend was the one who introduced him to this daughter of Canaan. The daughter of a person whose name was Shua. So it would be most probably through his influence that he met this Canaanite woman to marry with in the first place. And again, here we see the kind of ungodly company that they kept. And you see the kind of friend throughout this whole passage. Later on, after Judah met this harlot, which was in fact his daughter-in-law, and then he left a pledge with her, promising that he's going to bring a key. Later on, this man, the Adullamite, Hira, would be the person through whom Judah would entrust this kid of a lamb of his flock in order to pass it to Tamar. In other words, they have quite a close relationship. They have quite a close friendship. Yet throughout this whole account, his friend did not even rebuke him, did not even stop him, object to him in finding a harlot, in meeting a harlot. Instead, he even tried to support him. He even tried to help him in paying back what was required of this harlot. This was the kind of friendship that Judah kept. Now, I believe that when you look at immorality and unrighteousness, and this is what the Bible also warns us in the book of Proverbs, that sinners will entice you. Oftentimes, it is in companies of people, in the midst of friendship, where they will instigate each other, influence each other, encourage each other unto greater unrighteousness and greater unholiness. I mean, we can see this oftentimes even in the habits of men. I mean, in schools, especially for a teenager, you would see that when this teenager does something that is wrong, misbehaves, if this teenager is singled out and brought and asked to meet the teacher, oftentimes this teenager alone, would be rather afraid. He may be even seemingly repentant. But when he is together with his friends, and if they goad each other on, they encourage each other to break the rules, to commit sin, to do deeds of immorality together, you realize that suddenly now they have this confidence and this boldness that they did not have previously. And this speaks really of the deadly influence that ungodly company can have. And this was why I believe that Judah fell into such a state. But the company he kept, the company that he enjoyed, I mean, of course, we are not shifting the blame mainly to the Adullamite, you know, and say that his friend was the one that was responsible for what Judah did. Judah was very much responsible for his choice of friends. And that led him into this influence. He enjoyed this kind of influence. And perhaps he found another voice to support what was already in his heart. The ungodly lusts and the ungodly desires that were in his heart. And what we need today are friends who would stop us from sin. Friends who would call us and pull us and drag us, if need be, away from the world. Not those who would push us and encourage us more and more into the world. And I pray that in the body of Christ, in the church, we have godly friends who would prevent us from sin. But you see, the unrighteousness that was manifested, that this man rather chose to keep company with the ungodly companies of the world. You know, sometimes youths, we need to be very careful. You may give certain reasons. You may say that my friends in the world, they seem to be more understanding. My friends in school, they are more compassionate, not like my friends in church. You know, and then maybe you also say that my friends in church, I only see them once a week. You know, but whereas my friends in school, we interact more. And they seem to be more real, more genuine. Whereas the friends in church, they seem very artificial, maybe at times even hypocritical. Now, you may give all these reasons, but you have to be honest and reflect and search your hearts. Do you enjoy these ungodly companies because of the ungodliness that was in your heart, that is in your heart? No, you enjoy their company. You enjoy the things that they talk about. You enjoy their way of life because this is actually what you also want in your heart. And I believe that for the case of Judah, his ungodly company was a reflection of the unrighteousness that was in his heart. So the unrighteousness is manifested first in his ungodly company. And then the next thing that we see, and this would be one thing that the Bible especially pointed out regarding Judah, that his unrighteousness is also manifested in his empty words, the unfulfilled promise. Now in verse 14, the Bible makes it very clear. This is regarding Tamar, that she put her widow's garments off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Right, so the Bible makes it very plain over here that by this time, Shelah the son is also grown up. Okay, so there is no doubt about this, that Shelah has already grown up. Now, remember just now what we have already referred to early on in verse 11, that Judah said to Tamar, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. And later on, when Judah reflected finally upon this, which is where we get our theme for this afternoon in verse 26, the Bible tells us that Judah acknowledged them and said, she had been more righteous than I because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. Judah admitted that he did not give Shelah, his son, to Tamar when he was already grown up. Empty words, unfulfilled promises. Now when you see an account like this, and when you read a passage like this, how do you feel? What goes through your mind? You know, the frightening thing is that I fear that for many of us, when we read a passage like this, it is all too familiar. We see situations like this all around us. The lies, the empty promises. You make a promise with no intention to keep it. I understand from time to time that we may agree to something, and then we try our utmost to keep it. And then, we fail. That is one thing. I mean, of course, it's not right. Right? We should always make every effort to keep the promises that we make. Our word is our bond. But sometimes we may fail because of certain things that are beyond our control. That is different. But now we are talking about a particular case where Judah, he made this promise with no intention, with no desire of keeping it whatsoever. And here it reflects a bigger problem. That the vows, that the promises, that the words that we speak, they mean nothing. They carry no weight. And this is the kind of unrighteousness that we see and that is reflected. And I believe that in the last days, this is what the Bible also tells us, that there will be men who are deceivers. There will be men who will lie. They will say words and speak things which does not mean anything at all. This is the state of unrighteousness. Now, why would they do that? Because they have no sense of what is right and what is wrong. And that's why perhaps in their mind, they have certain things that they can use to justify certain behaviors or certain actions. They are very skillful with their words, knowing how to justify their broken promises. But the Bible simply says here that Judah did not fulfill what he had agreed to Tamar. Is this what you will recognize as unrighteous before God's eyes? Are there things that you have said to others, promised to others, that you have not kept? Do you intend to still keep it? Do you intend to still fulfill it? Sure, I understand again that there may be things that we may have forgotten, right, due to lapses in memory. Then when the Lord reminds you of these things, what will you do about them now? Unfulfilled promises. Now the next thing you see in how Judah's unrighteousness was manifested, verse 15 to verse 19. The fornication and idolatry. From verse 15, the Bible now tells us that Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way, and now said, "No, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law, and she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" So he now met this harlot, and basically he says, "Now can I have this relationship, physical relationship with you?" Now we may first of all say that Judah's wife had died. Right? The context over here was that Judah's wife passed away. But why was he entertaining this kind of relationship with a harlot? I believe that it would not be wrong if he sought a proper relationship, if especially it was a godly woman. Now, in the first place, to find a Canaanite woman would be sin against the law. It would be idolatry. Because the people of the land, they were idolatrous. And now the place where he also met Tamar, first of all, he had no intention of any proper relationship with her. And secondly, she was a harlot in the land of Canaan, as he was enjoying his friendship with this Adullamite in the land of Canaan. And he should have known that these were an idolatrous people. These were a wicked people. Yet this was what Judah enjoyed and Judah entertained. And this was a sin which Judah fell into. The unrighteousness of Judah here was simply manifested in his fornication. In now entertaining this relationship with a harlot. Now this is one of the greatest struggles of our times today. Sexual immorality. How is unrighteousness manifested? It is manifested also in fornication. and in our age and in our time, all the different forms and appearances of fornication, I believe that it is one of the greatest struggles that our people will face today, especially the younger generation. With the advancement of technology comes a lot of benefit. But now also with the advancement of technology, people can indulge and engage in fornication in such a convenient manner. I mean, in the past, when you want to purchase any of such sensual and ungodly materials, you have to find a physical place, a physical shop to buy some of these materials like that. And there will be a kind of embarrassment to that, inconvenience to that. But now fornication is something that is so readily available. And oftentimes you do not need to even to find it. It looks for you. It finds you out. And young men and young women especially, don't ever fall into the trap and the snare of pornography. Fornication is manifested in our times. And don't let people try to redefine what God's pattern of marriage ought to be. Don't let people try to find justifications and excuses for their own forms of sinfulness and fornication. Now, it's very frightening because even when I was teaching in the FCM, and this was what some of the university students were sharing, you know, that they had friends who were open, in an open relationship. This is what they call. Now, for a marriage relationship, there's this kind of thing that is known as swinging. Now, swinging is where they go for certain parties, and then when they have this swinging relationship is where husbands and wives, they agree with another couple. Right? So there may be two couples. And then they agree for a time, maybe a week, a month. They will exchange partners. Now in Singapore, it's not too common yet. But in US, this is especially common. But then in terms of, you know, not a marriage relationship, just a boy-girl relationship, you know, boyfriend and girlfriend, in the universities, there are people who say that they are in this kind of open relationship. An open relationship means that you may be in a committed relationship with a girlfriend, but yet at the same time, you are free to still see whoever you want to see. And I was shocked that this is common in Singapore, in the universities. Is this the kind of practices that you would now regard and recognize as sinful, as immoral, as unrighteous in light of God's word? And that when you hear of these things, you feel very uncomfortable about them. You see that they are very unnatural, they are very ungodly, they are unbiblical. Or have you gotten used to these things? Now, Judah here, he just went to find a harlot. And as he sought, you look at this discussion with this harlot. It's just as if it's a normal transaction. It's as if he was so familiar with it, so used to it. And he, even though he did not have what was required to pay for the harlot, he would go to the extent of leaving a pledge first before paying the due later on. Now, and this speaks really of how Judah was so focused and so engrossed in his sin. This was the unrighteousness manifested in Judah. And we really need to take heed of such warnings today. Because this is the kind of unrighteousness that we see in our society and in our times. This is the kind of immorality. No longer having any sense of what is right and wrong, what is good or bad. But for the Christian, we must be righteous in knowing what is right and wrong in light of God's eyes. Now here the righteousness that we are talking about is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. Right? In the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are already righteous. We are righteous positionally. But now we are talking about having that sense of righteousness where we would do right, where we will obey God's word that we will walk uprightly, godly, holy, according to His word. This is the unrighteousness manifested. But now you see how His unrighteousness was exposed. From verse 20 to verse 26, the Bible now tells us that as Judah tried to find this harlot in order to pay the price that he agreed for this relationship, he found her not. Okay? And later he tried to ask various people of the place, you know, where was she? And then they said that there was no harlot in this place. And now Judah just simply ignored it. Right? In verse 23, the last part, Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed." Now the expression "let her take it to her" simply means let her keep her pledge. Right? The pledge that I've given to her, let her take it to her means just let her keep the pledge that I've given. Okay? Lest we be shamed. So here he was more concerned that if he now did not pay the promise and the agreed price, he'd be embarrassed for it. So just let her keep the pledge so that we do not be shamed and we do not be embarrassed when now people accuse us of not paying the price. But now the Bible then tells us it came to pass about 3 months. So Judah just went on with life as normal. He thought that perhaps this thing is over. No one caught him. No one knew what he did except his friend, the Adullamite. So he just went on with life as usual. Until suddenly, now the Bible tells us that Tamar, the daughter-in-law, has played the harlot because she is with child by whoredom. Now here, this is a different sense of harlotry. Now, it was reported to Judah that she had played the harlot. She had prostituted herself because she is with child. So the idea over here is now an accusation. An accusation that she had committed fornication. She had prostituted herself because she is with child. And immediately when Judah heard that, he asked and for her to be brought forth so that she be burnt. Now this is a very severe reaction to what Tamar did. Now later on in the Levitical law, in God's law given to Israel, of course at this time God's law was not specified yet. Okay, in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, these laws were not given yet. But later on, when God's laws were given, in the case of fornication, what God's law requires would be that a person be stoned to death. Now, it's only in the case of incest, okay, where a man now takes a wife, and where he sleeps with the wife and the wife's mother. In the case of this incest, that's in Leviticus chapter 20, then would the guilty party be punished by burning. Okay, so the punishment in God's law that requires burning is for very, very serious cases of fornication that is like in the case of an incest. Now, in this particular case, Judah did not know yet that she committed incest and that he committed incest. What he knew was that she committed fornication. But yet his judgment is, how can she be with child? She had played the harlot. She must be burned. Now God's law for adultery and fornication later on would be stoning. But what this shows here was the self-righteous attitude of Judah. He himself has sinned. But when he saw how his daughter-in-law had sinned, immediately his self-righteous attitude manifested forth in such a way where he demanded for her death and he demanded that she be burnt. And I think that this is one very important thing that we see here. That oftentimes, we would like to point out the sin and the faults and the wickedness of others to cover up our own sinfulness. When Judah heard that his daughter had sinned, did he not also sin? Did he also not went into a harlot? At this time, of course, he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. But did he not also sin? But why was there no recognition of his sin? Why was there such an indignation, such a reaction? She must be burned. It's always very easy to be so righteous about the unrighteousness of others. It's so easy to be so holy, to appear so holy when confronting the guilt and the wrongdoings of others, while at the same time so conveniently ignoring, excusing, avoiding our own sinfulness and our own unrighteousness. And this is the behavior of someone who is unrighteous. He behaves as if everyone else is more unrighteous than him. And he behaves as if he's more righteous than everyone else. Now, perhaps one reason why Judah may have reacted this way is because he wants to shift the attention away from him. He wants to quickly accuse another person so that he does not have to confront his own guilt and immorality. You know, righteousness in God's eyes is not determined by how unrighteous everyone else is. We earlier have mentioned and described the state of the world today, the state of society today, immorality, sinfulness, wickedness. And these things are true. But when we point out all these things, it is to warn us so that we would be careful, we will be mindful, we will guard ourselves not to fall into the deceitfulness of the world. But these things are pointed out not so that we will turn the attention of guilt away from ourselves and towards others. What we need to do is really to reflect, to think, to search through our hearts. Are we guilty? Are we unrighteous? Have we sinned against the Lord? Now look at Judah's reaction. What he did was first to blame and to pronounce this guilt upon her. Now, no doubt, he was right in the sense that she committed fornication. But look at his reaction where he says, bring her forth in verse 24 and let her be burned. And now when she was brought forth, then she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. And now Judah immediately acknowledged them. He recognized that this pledge which he left with her, they were his. And his unrighteousness is exposed. Our sin will find us out. You may try to shift the blame. We may try to avoid this confrontation. But soon, your unrighteousness will be exposed. If you do not confront it, if you do not ask the Lord to forgive you, if you do not admit it, the Lord will expose it. And all that you can do is simply to acknowledge it. And this was what happened to Judah. Have you been harboring any secret sins and no one knows about, that is left unconfronted, that you still have not repented of? It has been going on for days, weeks, maybe months, and now you pretend that life goes on as it is. Your unrighteousness would be exposed. Turn to the Lord. Confess your sins to the Lord. ask the Lord to forgive you, and the Lord will be merciful. And this brings us to the third point. Now from verse 27 all the way to the end in verse 30. Because here this seems to be a very interesting description, you know, that just simply describes how there are two children, twins in the womb of Tamar, you know, and that we have this account of how the first child came out. He put his hand out and the midwife took a scarlet thread and then put it on his hand. And this first child is in fact Zarah. But later, he drew back his hand and his brother then came out first. And this brother's name is Phares. And this is simply what the Bible tells us about this account. So what is the significance of this account? Now, and why does the Bible go to the extent of describing this detail that does not seem very relevant? It does not seem very relevant to the whole account of Judah's immorality. It does not seem relevant even to the life of Joseph. So what is the significance of this passage? Now, I believe that this passage speaks of the sovereignty of God. That even despite Judah's sin and despite Judah's immorality, but in no way excuses his sin or his immorality, the Bible shows that God is in control. Do you know that Phares would be named later on as the one through whom David would come from? When you look at Ruth chapter 4, and verse 12. Okay, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And now the Bible here points out, or pointed out, that Phares would be the one through whom the seed, the Lord will give this seed of this young woman. And Phares would be the Davidic line. Now, later on, you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, here the Bible says, Judas beget Phares, so Judas would be Judah, and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares beget Esrom, and Esrom beget Amram. Now if you trace down, you would see in verse 5, okay, that Phares would really be the ancestor of Boaz, who beget Obed of Ruth, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David. And if you trace it further down, this would be the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, this speaks of the sovereignty of God. Now, in no way excuses the sin of Judah, in no way excuses the sin of Tamar. But it really speaks of the mercies of God. And then even when you see the unrighteousness of Judah, where Judah said, "Tamar is more righteous than I." Here you see how God is gracious, that in His own sovereign will and His own sovereign plan, He has so allowed even Phares to be the one through whom David would come forth, and later the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come forth. This act of Judah was an ungodly act. It was sinful, but the Lord is merciful. And even in a passage like this, the Bible has given the promise of the Messiah, that through Phares, the Lord would bring forth the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ would be born. Now this really speaks of how God is sovereign and God is merciful. And, you know, throughout the book of Genesis, this is one thing that we see over and over again. How nothing happens by chance. And later in the life of Joseph, we are going to see this truth emphasized again. He thought it for evil, but God has designed it, has planned it unto good. That God can even work through the selfishness of men. Now, of course, again, a very important reminder is that we are responsible for our own guilt, our sin. We cannot blame anyone, as Judas Iscariot, was responsible for his own covetousness. But God even used Judas Iscariot to fulfill his plan. So in this example, we see, that the conclusion here, that in this whole passage, even though it spoke of Judas' immorality, how God has, in his sovereign will, worked it even for good. That through Judah and through Phares, the promised Messiah would come forth. God's thoughts and God's plans are so great and so wonderful. But in our meditation this afternoon, we must recognize the immorality of this age and see sinfulness for what it is. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our sovereign and our merciful God, we acknowledge that Thou art in control of all things, and Thou art our great and our mighty God. Forgive us when we have sinned against Thee, and where in any way we have been unrighteous. O Lord, we pray that even as we see what righteousness is in light of Thy word, we would recognize it, and we would not walk in any unrighteous way. Father, we want to thank Thee that Thou art merciful, that even when we study Thy word, we see how Thou works through history, where even despite the failings of men, despite the wickedness of men, Thou still works all things for good. So, Father, we pray that Thou will always help us to look at the things in history and the events of our life with the eyes of faith. We thank Thee that Thy people can gather in such a manner this afternoon to worship physically. And we pray that Thou will continue to direct Thy people, and that in Thy own time, Thou may ordain it such that we can worship freely again, where we can lift up our voices and praise Thee and rejoice with gladness. But nevertheless, O Lord, we are thankful for still this provision that Thou hast given to us. And may Thou continue to bless Thy people as we worship Thee. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.